What do they teach down there anyway? Some of you are probably wondering, I wish I could go down there sometime. Well, actually, you can. You talk to Karen and we'll get you down there teaching little tykes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, I suppose when you say those words in Wisconsin, what do they mean? What do they mean? You know what they mean, right? They mean that it's about time to go. You know, the conversation's over. You realize that person is about ready to go. Well, I suppose. And, you know, the great thing about that little phrase is you don't have to say anything after it, right? You don't have to say, well, I suppose, you know, I better get going. You don't have to say, well, I suppose I got a lot of work to do at home and I got to go. You don't have to just say, well, I suppose. And instantly, everybody knows exactly what's going on. It's this wonderful little phrase. I mean, I lived in Wisconsin almost 20 years before I realized what that was about, that everybody's saying it all the time. Now, I encourage, you know, you're like, do people really say that? Well, now you're going to hear it, right? It's like finding like a little yellow Corvette or some, you know, some strange vehicle. All of a sudden, you see a lot of little yellow Corvettes. You will suddenly start hearing people say, well, I suppose. And you'll know what I'm talking about. You'll be amazed at how often you hear those words. This is what the chapter 16 of Romans is all about. If you're not there, please turn to Romans 16. Because if Paul were a Wisconsinite, you would turn to chapter 16 and it would begin with those words. Well, I suppose it's time to wrap up is what Paul is meaning here. This is the end of this great book. These are the departing words of the Apostle Paul in what really we probably is his most famous letter to the churches in the New Testament. And it's also the longest conclusion, and by far it contains the most greetings in any of his letters. Now, I'm assuming most of you have a Bible verse somewhere in your house. Maybe it's on a plaque on the wall. Maybe it's something on the refrigerator. Maybe it's even a coffee cup in the kitchen cabinet. But I can almost guarantee you no one has any verses from this section of chapter 16 on their wall. And I mean absolutely no one has a plaque anywhere with this verse. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Am I right? Nobody has that. They just don't make for exciting life verses. However, that does not mean they are unimportant or they are not worth our time. A list of greetings like this, and as I'll read it in a moment, is not unlike reading through the genealogies in the Old Testament or through the genealogies in the Gospels. On the surface, they seem maybe just a little bit bland, perhaps even a little bit boring, but underneath, I want you to see they have rich and relevant meaning for all of us. So with that in mind, let me read Romans 16. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenea and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Aren't you glad you didn't have to read that list? I struggled through that a little more than I expected I would, actually. I'm sure you remember a tragedy that happened in Chile 5 years ago. It was 5 years ago. 33 men were trapped for 69 days, one half a mile under solid rock. Matter of fact, there is a movie that's coming out this November about their rescue. Let's just watch a 60-second blurb news item on this.
One by one, some 40 minutes apart, the trapped miners in Chile are emerging from a half mile under the ground and into a hero's welcome. The first of the 33 came up just past midnight local time, and by mid-morning, 13 had climbed into the rescue capsule, nicknamed the Phoenix, and taken the smooth ride to the surface. But these men and their families aren't the only ones celebrating. The country has been swept up in the occasion, watching on screens and plazas, and celebrating wildly throughout the night. All of the men are being taken to hospitals for evaluations, and even their ambulances were greeted by bands playing for the country's newest heroes.
So, I'm sure you remember that if you're old enough. Obviously, wives and children celebrated wildly to have their husbands and fathers back. No question about that. But why did practically everyone else in the entire country cheer and celebrate almost as boldly and loudly? They cheered because they felt a powerful bond with their fellow countrymen. The 12-year-old boy in Santiago cheered almost as if his own father had been rescued from the heart of the earth. A 69-year-old woman in the mountain village of San Pedro de Atacama cheered wildly because it felt very much like it was her own son that was rescued on that day. There was a bond and a unity among those people that could only be felt if you yourself were a Chilean. And in the same way, Paul's greetings have an underpinning of close relationships that exist within the body of Christ. And Paul took the time to include these personal greetings in this letter, not just to be formal, not just to say, hey, I'm going to give a shout out to all these people. That wasn't the reason. These were Christians who had lived in the trenches with Paul, who had supported Paul, who had loved Paul, who had literally risked their very lives for Paul. And we can say with confidence that without these kinds of people in Paul's life, Paul could not have been Paul. Do you see? It would have been impossible for him to have done what he did do. So God ordained that they live and work together in this great fellowship. They felt a kinship with one another that transcended mere words, just as these people in Chile did, and just as you and I should feel as well. So my question as we start this morning is, do you have that kind of fellowship in your life? Do you live in the trenches with other believers? Are there people on whom you depend very heavily and they depend heavily on you at times? See, this is what the Christian life is all about. In our family devotions this past week, we're working our way through the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4. The context is this very thing, the body of Christ being equipped and working together. And let me read that section for you that we read. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And the part that really struck out to me this past week was toward the end there, when each part is working properly. And here's what we so often fail to understand about our faith is that it is a unified faith. In other words, in order for this whole thing to work properly, in order for us to have a healthy body, we need to have each part working properly. The body of Christ, then, you could have endless kind of comparisons to it, but it's kind of like a car. You know, if the pistons suddenly seize up, does it matter that you just replaced the windshield wipers and they're whisking away water like nobody's business? Right? If the engine dies, the whole thing becomes worthless. It doesn't matter if all the other parts are working okay. And this is what we'd call the corporate nature of our faith. Do you realize that when you are saved, it happens to you individually, right? Can you bring somebody on your coattails into heaven? You can't. That's an individual thing. But when you are saved out of the kingdom of God. That's an entire kingdom of darkness. You're saved out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. These are kingdom issues we are talking about. All believers are part of the kingdom of God. You are forever linked to and part of the body of Christ. You are now, believer, a member of the family of God. And in order for that body, in order for that family to work properly, each member must also work properly. In other words, another way of saying, we desperately need one another. That person sitting next to you, whether or not you realize it, you desperately need that person, and he or she desperately needs you. Are you in that kind of fellowship? This is one of the clear messages of Paul's final greetings, this corporate nature of our faith. So let me now pull out, we've read the passage, let me pull out some of the ways that we need one another that Paul highlights in his greetings here. Number one, generous giving. The first greeting that Paul offered was to Phoebe, who was a patron of many and of myself as well. This word patron almost certainly means that Phoebe was in a position to give financially to the gospel work, that she used this to financially support Paul and other people. Now, Paul was what was his job? Remember, he was a tent maker. He was literally a tent maker. Almost, for the most part, Paul would go around, he would spend time making tents, he would pay his own way, and he did not want to depend on other churches. But that wasn't the case all the time. There were times when he depended on patrons as well. The same was true with Jesus. We remember Judas, right? What was he known for? Not just obviously betraying Christ, but carrying the money bag. And there was so much money in that bag that he was routinely pulling from the money bag for his own purpose. He was stealing from it, and no one was the wiser. So there was enough money in there that he could regularly take from it, and people did not realize it. So Jesus did not, he was not a tent maker, was he, like Paul? He didn't go around and use his carpentry skills to pay for his ministry. He depended on the generosity, on the patronage of his other supporters. So the gospel always requires people to give sacrificially. There is no ministry without financial generosity. Let me read for you a portion. There's a portion of chapter 15 in Romans that I did not cover before, so let's look at that together. For Macedonia and Achaia had been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He used some very strong language. That's strong language. They owe it to them. You can hardly get stronger language than that. There was a debt. There was an obligation that they owed to them. And what he's saying here is actually a summary. This is a summary statement of the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians. He's talking here about the Macedonians. So let me read a portion of that. Paul writes there, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." This may be, now it's always dangerous to say, that's my favorite verse, or that's my favorite verse on this topic. This may be, though, my favorite verse on the topic of generosity. Because how do you get, I just love it, that you have extreme poverty and adversity when they combine together, what does it overflow into? Generosity. And not just generosity, but joyful generosity. Love that passage. And what's the power behind it? What's the key phrase? I think it is at the top there, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches at Macedonia. That is the key. The key is the grace of God. The grace of God flowed into the lives and overflowed them into rich generosity, despite the fact that they themselves were poverty-stricken and also were undergoing severe affliction at the same time. So here is a simple principle for us. If you are not a generous person, if that's where you're at right now in your life, and it doesn't matter, irregardless of your financial situation, you could be poor, you pull out your pockets, you got nothing, your bank accounts are empty, or you could be overflowing with money. If you are not now a generous person, there's one thing you lack: grace. Grace. Now, you're saying I'm not saved? I'm not saying that. Hopefully, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully, you have saving grace in your life. But what you are lacking is an experience of God's overwhelming grace, because grace is that engine of generosity. And if you had this constant overflow, a tsunami of grace that never, never ended, that would eventually well up into some form of generosity. So the gospel needs generous givers so that the gospel can be spread throughout the world. And here's the beauty of it. The beauty of it is, not only does the gospel need generous givers, but I've just said the gospel produces generous givers. Isn't that wonderful? The way God has worked that out. So that was his first greeting. Secondly, sacrificial service. We have here these names that are probably familiar to you: Prissa and Aquila, who are usually, we know them by Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul first met them in Corinth. Let's read a section of that in Acts. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So you see here, Paul's writing to them. Where are they living when Paul's writing to them? Rome, right? He's writing a letter to the Romans. But when he first met them, they had to leave Rome because of the persecution. So soon after this meeting, Priscilla and Aquila joined Paul on his church planting journeys. But the most important point Paul is making here in Romans 16, now we're back in Romans 16, is this: that Aquila and Priscilla risked their necks for my life, he writes about them. And as I read that, I thought, wasn't it strange? You know, here is this modern sounding phrase, risked their necks. And I looked it up in the Greek, and it says exactly that, risked their necks. That sounds like kind of a 21st century saying that's only been around for 50 years or so. Not true. At least 2,000 years, people have been saying risked their necks. Now, we don't know the details of this event because it's not recorded for us in Scripture, but it's enough to know they actually, literally put their lives on the line for Paul's sake. Whatever they did, it was sacrificial service at the highest level. And you're familiar with Jesus' famous saying, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his," what? Finish it. "Friends." For his friends. Now, it's unlikely that you and I will ever have to actually risk our necks for the sake of the gospel. And it's probably a good thing, because I think most of us, many of us, would probably not pass the test. Speaking of tests, let me give you a simple one to ruminate about. How are you at sharing your faith to your coworkers in the marketplace? How likely are you to stick up for a biblical principle in a casual conversation? And by that, by sticking up for a biblical principle, sometimes there are some people who are a bit obnoxious, and they think that standing up for their faith. Sometimes there can become somewhat of a bully, and they think that standing up, that isn't. That isn't standing up for your faith. That is not courageous. But when the going gets tough and you've got an opportunity to say something and don't, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. If you are not willing to speak out and speak up in the small things, then it's probably almost a guarantee you're not willing to risk your neck when the going really gets tough. And the gospel requires this sacrificial service of all kinds. Jesus' gospel deserves sacrificial service. And Paul, we can see in this letter, was extremely grateful for, especially for his good friends, Priscilla and Aquila. Thirdly, joyous ministry. In verse 5, one man received a very simple but powerful greeting. "Greet beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." Can you imagine how Paul must have felt when Epaphroditus repented of his sins and turned his life over to Christ? Imagine what that felt like. I want you to do this. I want you to think back to the day you were saved. Now, some of you, you don't remember that day. Maybe it wasn't exactly on the day. Maybe it was a period of time. Some it was a point in time. Some it was more of a process for you. That doesn't matter. That's not the point. Personally, for me, it was a hot day in August of 1980 in a church about this size, maybe a little smaller, no air conditioning. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit, pounding in my heart that day. I mean, it was inescapable. There's no way I wasn't going to go forward. And when the pastor gave the message, I just almost ran forward, tears streaming down my eyes. I was crying. I didn't care. I didn't care if people saw me cry. I don't care if you see me cry now, right? It's just a matter of regaining my composure. I didn't care if they saw me cry. I felt so clean that day. There was such joy. 35 years later, obviously I have a greater appreciation, a greater understanding of this marvelous grace, but I will never forget that initial experience of joy. It will never leave me. So here's what I want you to do. Even if you don't know the exact day, I want you to think back. I want you to think, where were you when you met the Lord? Or what were you doing in that period of time? Which person had the greatest impact upon you at that time? And if you don't know, just reflect and kind of remember, when was that? What year was that? What was the year when you met Jesus Christ? Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to write that year kind of in the air, okay? Do it with me. Raise your arm. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I'm asking you to do it. If you just do this silly little thing. Come on, Tony and Rod. Come on, I see you. I'm calling you out. I'm calling you out. Right, okay, with me. Here you go. Looks weird, okay? That's the day. That's the day, the year, the period of time, whatever it is, when you were sealed. That's the time when the Holy Spirit sealed you. You were sealed with a promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your salvation until you acquire possession of it. That was a time that you were marked, that you were sealed, that you were forgiven, that you were rescued, that you were redeemed, that you were reconciled, that you were renewed, that you were saved. And listen, that was joy, and that is joy, and you should never forget that joy. And what happens is a similar joy happens when you witness other people submitting their life to Christ, i.e. Virginia Gokey. Thank you so much for sharing that, and to think that it happened on the porch there at the co-op. I was there yesterday morning. Maybe it was about that time. I don't know. I was in that very spot, and how glorious to think. And she is excited about it, and we are joyful because that happened. And I'll say it again. I say, when it comes to time of our baptism services, this is one of the greatest times to listen to testimonies and do whatever it takes. Clear your calendar to make it to those baptism services, because those are glorious times to hear that joy and how grace has changed lives. Now, some testimonies are really kind of spectacular. Others are less so. But is the miracle the same in each? Absolutely. The exact same miracle of salvation every single time. So here you have Paul. He's fondly remembering the first convert in Asia, his beloved Epaphras. Ministry is hard, but ministry is also joy. And I hope that you know the joy of ministry, of sacrificial service. Next, dedicated servants. Several of those whom Paul greeted were called workers or fellow workers, but he pointed one out. He said, Mary was a hard worker. She was a dedicated. She worked hard and tirelessly. That reminds me of Karen's. One of Karen's living heroes is Jill Briscoe. Jill, I think, is 80 now. Stuart is 84, 85. Still regularly travel around the world. They've spoken in 100 countries over their lifetime. And Stuart says, they say, when are you going to stop doing that? I said, well, when people start caring about what we have to say, then we'll just sit at home. That'd be perfectly fine. But until that day, we're going to keep going and doing this. I was at a conference years ago, And somebody asked Stuart a question of that is often asked of busy pastors. Stuart, how do you balance this busy ministry life and your personal family life? And I'll never forget his answer. I've never heard such an honest answer as this. He says this, you don't. I'm like, what? Give me something better than that. Tell me how to do this. You don't, he says. When you've got this really busy ministry life and you've got all this activity at home, you don't ever, there's never quite a balance. It doesn't work. But here's what they did. They brought their kids into ministry with them. All right? That's one way of doing it. That's one way of achieving. And that's why I love so much to see you parents doing that. When you're bringing your kids with you into ministry, do not discount that. That is vital, vital ministry time, and it's vital family time as well. And incidentally, their three kids are all doing pretty good. One of their children is associate pastor still at Elmbrook. Another one of their sons is a pastor of a large church. I forget where it is, Florida, Texas, or somewhere. And the other daughter is an adjunct professor of counseling at Trinity Seminary, where I went to school. So despite their busyness, all three kids are actively serving the Lord. And I love to see that engagement of families in ministry together. Stuart and Jill also have this little saying with one another. When they start to get tired and they get weary at the end of the day, they say to each other, are you weary and well-doing? They say, and here's a little quote from what Jill says. Many a time as I tumble into bed, my preacher husband, weary himself, reaches over to welcome me with a kiss of comfort. Welcome home, little girl, he says. I know you are weary and well-doing, but doesn't that feel sort of good? And you know, it really does. A journey with Jesus is not an easy thing. You won't get to your destination without sand in your sandals and dirt in your hair, but you will have the incalculable joy of his company. His abundant sympathy and his well done at the end of the day will be worth it all. Tremendous quote there from some very busy people. Now listen, if you're working hard to earn God's favor, that's a problem. That is the wrong reason to work hard. But if you're working hard out of God's favor, out of that overflowing grace that we already talked about, then it's right on. You're less likely to burn out and to keep going and to keep growing. Next thing that Paul mentions in his greeting is shared suffering. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junia are recounted as Paul's fellow prisoners. I haven't been there yet. I've not yet been to prison. I wonder if it's going to happen sometime in my lifetime. And honestly, I've not even experienced a great deal of suffering in my life. But I do agree with what John Piper says. He says, suffering happens in community. And he goes on to say this. The church is not meant to be a loosely bound association of functional lone rangers. How many times have I said that in this church? That there's no such thing as lone ranger Christians. Paul confronts that type of thinking when he writes in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The church is meant to be a refuge for those suffering. When a member is hurting, the church applies the bandages. When a member is down, the church encourages. When a member is in need, the church comes alongside to help. That's simply the way it is. Paul suffered, no doubt, more than most Christians ever will. And if you don't believe that, I encourage you to go home and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But suffering is made easier when it's shared with fellow believers. And when you go through something like that with somebody else, there's this bond that's developed that will never, ever change. It will never be forgotten. Next is examples of faithful leadership. These same husband and wife, Andronicus and Junia, were also, Paul says, well known to the apostles. Now, they may have been well known to the apostles because they themselves were in some form of leadership position. We're not entirely sure about that. But the point is, he mentioned the apostles here, which were themselves the leaders of Paul's day. And that points out the fact the gospel always needs good leaders, right? We need the hard workers and the sacrificial service, but we also need those that are up front and leading that process, which is a good reminder to ask you to pray, especially Monday and Tuesday nights for the call committee. Here's a quick update. We started with about 150 profiles, and these eight people worked very hard. Working our way down, we got to about 25 or 30. We're down now to seven, and Monday and Tuesday night, we're going to have seven Skype interviews over those two nights. So it's going to be a busy time where it's going to be just kind of quick interviews, screen interviews, if you will, but we want God's heart in this matter. We want God's man in this. So would you pray for us? Pray for wisdom for us. Pray that we ask good questions. Pray that we have a wisdom that clearly does not come from our own minds, but comes from the Holy Spirit. We want to do the right thing. And good character among leaders is exactly what we need. Yes, we're interested. Do they have experience? Do they have training? Do they have some competency? Those things are all important. But what do I always say? Character trumps giftedness. You should know that a little better. Character always trumps giftedness. So we want a gifted and competent person, but we want somebody who has high character. And in these days when pastors and Christian leaders are falling like flies to things like Ashley Madison, all the more reason do we need good leaders. So I ask you, please, please pray for us the next two nights. Next is nurturing love. No one has, as I said, these Bible verses on their plaques, on their walls at home. And I'm pretty sure no one names their kid Rufus anymore, right? That's verse 13. He is calling out, he's giving a greeting to a friend named Rufus. Well, Rufus isn't who we're talking about. We're talking about Rufus's mother, whom Paul says has been a mother to me as well. Now, Paul never talks about his own parents. We don't know what happened there. Now, we do know Paul was raised as a strict Pharisee. So we kind of know what his upbringing was like, what it was like to be reared in that environment. Maybe by the time that Paul was converted, his parents had passed away. Maybe because of that conversion, clearly, if they were still around, if they were still alive and Paul was converted, they probably rejected him, rejected that radical faith that he had. We don't know. But we do know there was this woman, and she was a nurturing woman who was like a mother to him, and specifically a Christian mother to Paul. And understand this, when Paul wrote this, he's in his 50s, all right? He's not some little kid crying for his mama, but he's still talking about this woman and her nurturing love for him. What does that tell you? That tells you, moms, your kids never stop needing you. Okay? I don't care how old they are. I don't care if they're real little and they think they don't need you because I want to do it all by myself. Or if they themselves are in their 50s and they think they don't need you, they still need you. They need that nurturing love. And I picture Paul, and he probably hardly ever saw this woman because she lived in Rome. Maybe she traveled around. But whatever it was, maybe through a correspondence, maybe she traveled and ran into him maybe she lived somewhere else at some point. But whatever it was, she was like a mother to him. So you can imagine him, if they were together, she's no doubt cooking some kind of meal, right? She's making sure he's got rest, making sure that he's well taken care of, writing him notes of encouragement, whatever it was like a mother to him. Moms, your kids never stop needing you. Small groups. Back to Priscilla and Aquila here. It says they had a church that met in their house. Now theirs was not a unique situation at all. This was the pattern for churches everywhere at the time. From Acts 2, early church. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord had added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they met in homes at that point. That they didn't have the spaces, they didn't have these large places all over the place where they could gather together as large groups. So they met in homes, and what we could call small groups. Now, I confess, this is one area of Grace Church that has been lacking over the years. We've had periods of times where almost every single adult in our body was in a small group. Other times when the attendance has been weighed down. But here's the thing. You don't have to be in a small group to grow in your faith. However, you do need the things that a small group offers to grow in your faith. the fellowship and the accountability and someone coming alongside you and saying how you're doing and being there for you and showing you in the scriptures what is right and what is wrong and those kinds of things. By the way, I said someone to whom you're accountable. I don't necessarily like that phrase all the time. Are you accountable to someone? And here's the reason. Because I think it can send kind of a confusing message. And here's the reason. If you are a believer, then by definition, you are accountable to every other believer, okay? Especially within a body of Christ. You don't have to be in a formal setting enough to come up and say, hey, Brian, you know, can you kind of hold me accountable to this? And let's have this commitment together, this covenant, and we're going to get together every other week, and we're going to hold each other accountable. That's a good thing. And sometimes we need that specific kind of accountability. But in order for the body of Christ to work properly together, we need accountability. But listen, you're already accountable. You're already accountable because you're in that corporate body of Christ. Does what the person does next to you, what they do in their life, does it affect you? Does it matter? Absolutely it does. What if somebody in this church, heaven forbid, left their husband or their wife one day and up and left and left the church, left the community, live with another man or woman. Is that going to affect you? Absolutely that's going to affect you. It doesn't have to be me. It doesn't have to be one of the elders for that to happen. That's going to affect you in a huge way. Put a positive spin on that. What if somebody in this church, and I hope this is going to be happening a lot in the next year, in the coming weeks and months, takes a step of faith that they've never taken before? It's a thing that's before them, and it's been scary to them, and they've felt this tug of the Holy Spirit, and they need to take the step of faith, and they've resisted, and they haven't done, and now they do it. There's joy in that. Is that going to affect you? Absolutely. What that person next to you, him or her, I don't care how old or young they are, what they do affects you. It cannot not affect you. So in that sense, we're all accountable to one another, whether or not we have that formal agreement with somebody, whether or not we're actually in a formal small group with one another, but you need those things. You need to have those things. And I'm not saying this just to rebuke you, to say, hey, listen, we're watching you, right? There's about 150 eyes that are watching you. That's not what I'm saying. It's for your good. It's a matter of absolute necessity for a loving body that's helping one another. Last one I want to pull out of Paul's greetings here this morning is honoring women. There are actually 6 or 7 women listed in this list. Now, you will hear people outside the church and say, Christianity squashes women. That's what's wrong with the world. It's these Christian fanatics that are just like keeping women down and keeping them in their place and barefoot and pregnant, and that's all they ever do. Now, folks who say these kind of things tend to be especially hard on the Apostle Paul. They like Jesus, right? People that co-op, other people, they like Jesus. There's a lot to find that they like about Jesus. They don't think he's the Savior of the world. They don't think he's the Son of God, but they like Jesus, but they hate Paul. I don't know how many times I've heard that. I like Jesus, but I hate Paul. Paul is a misogynist. That's not a massage therapist. That's a woman hater. That's a woman hater. Nothing could be further from the truth about this. The Bible clearly teaches, listen, the Bible clearly teaches, men and women have different roles. They have different roles in the homes. They have different roles in the church to some degree. They have different roles in life. But the Bible honors women at every turn. Paul reserves some of the most endearing greetings for the women on this list. And by the way, men, if you didn't know this, in most churches and on the mission field, who's doing the lion's share of the work? It's not us guys. It's the ladies. It's the women. They need to be honored. They need to be lifted up. They need to be acknowledged for their wonderful, wonderful service. Can I get an amen? Amen. I want a deep amen, guys. Amen. Especially from the men. So all these things are necessary for a body to be working properly as each one does its part. So I just want to leave you with that encouragement this morning. That's just a piece, right? That's just one piece of the pie, just pulled out from Paul's greetings. What it means to depend on one another, what it means to have a healthy body that's working properly. It's got the body that works properly. A body that works properly must have every part of it, part of the body working properly as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these parts of your word that we may tend to skip over in our Bible reading. Oh, that's boring. That's irrelevant. But it's not. Every part is there for us for some reason. I thank you for showing us some of the benefits of this morning. We thank you for the benefit of this body of Christ. We thank you that we have been pulled out of the kingdom of darkness and into this glorious kingdom of light, where there's joy and sacrificial service and worship of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.